We're all frogs. Don't make me show you that frog video again. That's what we are focusing on these weeks is really, we are frogs. And we've been in a kettle, depending on how old you are, for so many years. And we find ourselves in the world in which we live that did not come out of a vacuum. But it was formed and it was shaped, and we were formed and we were shaped. And so that's what we're going to do these weeks, is to take a look at those things that have shaped us. Not so that we go through some historical exercise, but so that we can be aware and to counterbalance the influence that has been wrought upon us with a faithful following of Jesus. That's the goal. Because it's becoming increasingly more difficult to reconcile the Word of God with the world in which we live. And it's becoming more difficult to follow Jesus. And so whatever way we can be armed with powerful tools to be able to apply to our lives, then we're going to do it. Which decade is your decade? You know, we're gonna cover your decade, whatever that might be, unless it's the 30s. we're gonna cover my decades. The 60s are my decade. That's my decade. That's the one that I would identify with as forming me, shaping me, having the most influence on me. And it also, as I look deeply at what took place in the 60s and what legacy was left by what transpired in the 60s and my participation in it, I almost want to give an apology, to say I'm sorry. Because a lot of what we experience today that is distressing had its roots in the 60s. You know, I notice books today that I didn't notice years ago. They're, you know, titles like I Never Thought I'd See the Day by David Jeremiah. That book just slapped me in the face when I saw it, because it's exactly what I think as I motivate through the world, is I never thought that I'd see the day. And he covers, you know, various things that I would cover. You know, he never thought he'd see the day when not only would the majority of Americans not be following Christians, but they would be targets of hostility. He never thought he'd see the day when Jesus had ceased to be a central figure in history and was more likely to be the butt of late-night talk show jokes. He never thought he'd see the day when marriage would be redefined. Never thought he'd see the day when there would be a free fall of morality. And you add to that the education problems that we have, the deep sea of poverty that we have, the violence that we see. Something is very wrong, and it begs the question, how did we get here from there? And we have to ask ourselves the question, well, where is there? Well, I'm using as there the plumb line of the 50s. We had just completed a war and defeated Nazism. We were flying high as a nation. We were welcoming the troops home. It was a time when the economy was booming and churches were full. Churches were full. Churches were full. Churches were full. I served a church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and the sanctuary seated 850 people. And this church, when I went there, worshipped 125, 150. And in the 50s, that church was full multiple times during the day. And Pittsburgh was filled with churches that were the same size or bigger that during the 50s were all filled. It was a good time for God in the 50s, or seemingly so. It was a time when most people believed in God, mom, and apple pie, and they agreed on it. But that's a far cry from where we are now. There is something really wrong in our society today, and it's been a long time coming. Let's start by asking two questions. What happens when you have a major world war and you have millions of military men returning home from 4 years of fighting in faraway lands, and they fall into the open arms of millions of sweethearts who have been working in factories all day supporting the war effort and then writing love letters supporting their soldiers at night? You get marriages and a whole bunch of babies. And those babies were born between 1946 and 1964. It's called the baby boom generation, the generation of the 60s. Now, what do you get when you've got this whole new generation of young people and you raise them on the permissive theories of Dr. Spock? And that's not Star Trek. Dr. Spock, the book that guided the permissive raising of children in the 60s. What do you get when you combine that? You educate them in experimental open classrooms. You saturate them with rock and roll. You introduce them to drugs, and you dangle the threat of nuclear holocaust over their heads. We used to have air raid drills when I was in school. The siren would go off, and you would get under your desk because your desk is a nuclear protector. We were like stupid. But we had those air raid drills. You combine all of that together, and then you add to it the notion that seeped into the liberal community, and that is that God is dead, and you've got the 60s. The answer is you've got the 60s generation. That's what you've got. And that's how they were birthed. The generation of the baby boom generation came to age in the 60s. I know, well, it's my generation. I look at the, you know, you look at the 60s and you look at the sports heroes you had. You know, Johnny Unitas in football. In basketball, you had the 7 foot center, Wilt Chamberlain. Then you had Mickey Mantle, who was the great home run king. You had rock stars like Elvis and the Beatles and the Rolling Stones and the Beach Boys. And you had TV idols like Andy Griffith and Dobie Gillis. And to show you how sophisticated we were, how about the television show Mr. Ed, the talking horse, one of my favorites. Every week I'd tune into Mr. Ed and Bewitched and Beverly Hillbillies and Gilligan's Island and Gomer Pyle, USMC, and Green Acres and McHale's Navy, the Munsters, My Favorite Martian, My Three Sons. It goes on and on and on. It was a great, great decade, the 60s. It was a time when Detroit was putting 400 horsepower engines in 3,000-pound cars and selling them for $2,500. Those were the days. It's a decade that spawned the counterculture, it was called. The counterculture grew out of the 60s. It grew out of an unprecedented age of success. America was successful. America was at a high standard of living. They were affluent. And out of that came a bunch of spoiled kids who called into question everything that they were enjoying. During the 60s, we had things come into our world that we take for granted today, like paid vacations. That was new in the 60s, or overtime incentives, or medical insurance, or retirement plans. Each home had an eighth of an acre of lawn needing the attention, of course, of a power mower. Each had its spotless kitchen focused on a stuffed refrigerator as big as a boxcar. And among the humming gadgets and the gleaming appliances was the housewife, smiling, eternally aproned, with never a hair out of place, devoting herself to the daily fight against floor wax buildup. Or at least that's the image that we were given. The 60s. The 60s were a time of promise. A time of promise. We had Camelot in the 60s, the Kennedys. We had a president who asked us not to ask what our country could do for us, but what we could do for our country. And a counterculture movement developed. It was a time for movements. The Peace Corps, free speech, the Great Society, the counterculture movement. There was great promise that we lived with in the 60s. We were promised freedom. First, we were promised freedom from poverty. President Kennedy asked Congress for the creation of a public welfare program to eradicate dependency, juvenile delinquency, and family breakdown. We had that freedom, that hope of freedom from poverty. We also had the institution of the freedom from the traditional family. We had critics of the traditional family arise in educational circles in the 60s. Betty Friedan, she mocked the life of the mother and homemaker as consisting as of comfortable, empty, purposeless days, preventing women from growing and realizing their potential. Distrust permeated other areas of family life. You know what one of the favorite phrases of the 60s was? Don't trust anyone over 30. Don't trust anyone over 30, because if they're over 30, they have been traditionalized and they have not seen the new enlightenment that is coming. And thirdly, we were promised freedom from sexual repression. In 1966, Masters and Johnson opened up a whole new world for us by exposing the dark corners of sexuality. Americans began to learn what goes on in suburban bedrooms, and promiscuity began to be revered. Of course, it wasn't hampered by the institution and inauguration of a little thing called the contraceptive pill. Make love, not war, was a big phrase in the 60s, a popular mantra. And fourth, we were promised that we didn't have to be bored. We didn't have to be bored. Pharmaceutical enlightenment was made the ideal. Timothy Leary told us to tune in, drop out, and turn on. And psychedelia was all over the place, in music, in nightclubs, all over. It was a time of a promise of freedom. And then there was the space program. One of the most momentous days I remember is when President Kennedy vowed that we would be landing on the moon by the end of this decade, the 60s. And in 1969, Neil Armstrong said as he stood on the moon, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. It was a time of promise. It was a time when things looked good. The 60s were a great time for me personally. I became a teenager in the 60s. I was knee-deep in the rock and roll culture in the 60s. I graduated from high school in the late 60s, was married in the late 60s. I can receive Christ in the late 60s. I received a call into the ministry in the late 60s. I had my two oldest children in the late 60s. The 60s were a good year, a good decade. They were good for Doug. 60s were a time of passion. Are you getting that? A time of passion. There wasn't a decade that was filled with more passion than this one. You'd go in August of 1963 to the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, with hundreds of thousands of people gathered. And Martin Luther King standing and saying, I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of... I can't do it like him, and I'm not going to try. But I have a dream. I have a dream that racism would end and that my four children will one day live in a nation where they'll not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of the character. And as he delivered that passion-inspired message, something happened in the heart of America. Social activism was supercharged with high idealism. You know, you go to March 6, 1965, when 600 brave black civil rights leaders walked, being led by Martin Luther King, of course, from Selma to Montgomery, Alabama, where they walked steadfastly toward a bridge where they were going to be beaten. And it was all on television. And as you watched the brutality happen, you knew at that moment that the movement had succeeded, that all of America would see the horrendous nature of racism. It was a time of passion. And thirdly, and what we want to focus on, is the 60s were a time of problems. Deep, deep problems. Let me give you some pivotal dates. November 22nd, 1963. Many of you know that date. It was seared into your soul, the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. And the question that reigned for and lingered for decades was, where were you when JFK was killed, when you found out that he was killed? I know exactly where I was. I know exactly what I was looking at. And those in my generation know that. You know, as time went on, I had to alter the question and say, you know, where were you when John Lennon was shot? Then I had to update it, where were you when Kurt Cobain killed himself? Then where were you on 9/11? And now I've progressed to, where were you when Kim Kardashian married Kanye West? That momentous historical event. But those of us in my generation, we knew exactly where we were because it changed us. October 1, 1967, the day Vietnam protesters marched on the Pentagon. That day, 50,000 marchers stormed the Pentagon in an attempt to have our leaders stop the war, the Vietnam War. Every campus in the United States had marches against the war. But on this particular day, 50,000 marchers. It took 10,000 law enforcement officers to subdue the protesters. And then August 15th to the 18th, 1969, Woodstock. In fact, I believe Woodstock closed out this decade, this gathering of kids to spend 3 days celebrating all the virtues that had developed through the decade. Rampant sex, rampant drugs, rock and roll, long hair. The long hair became a symbol for the legacy that the 60s left for us. Brandon Jones says this about Woodstock. Woodstock is a summary of all the forces that have been churning throughout the 60s. Drugs, rock and roll, rebellion, mass action and idealism, and ultimately total disenchantment. When the music ended, they broke camp and all went their separate ways. And for all intents and purposes, the decade was over. That's how it ended. Not with a bang, but with a whimper. The 60s left some major legacies to us, but most of all, it left a major vacuum. Because during this decade, everything was called into question. Family life, work life, education, success. What does success mean? Child rearing. Male-female relationships, sexuality, urbanism, science, technology, progress. What is the meaning of wealth? What is the meaning of love? What is the meaning of life? And it all became issues in need of examination. You see, it was in the early 60s that the spiritual fabric of our nation slowly began to tear. We didn't realize it at the time. In fact, many people would say that the 70s were the time when we began to fall apart, but it was in the 60s that it began to tear. Relativism, pragmatism began to be the dramatic thinking of our society. moral absolutes were thrown out the window. But if it began to tear in the 60s, there was one event that happened that took the scissors and snipped the tether that left us the legacy that we live with today, that we struggle with today. I want you to look at these charts. And I've kind of blown them up so that maybe you can see them a little bit. I don't have a pointer. I wish I had a pointer. Over here, we have SAT total scores. And you'll see that SAT, they got to a high point, and then all of a sudden, they dropped. And they continued to drop and drop and drop and drop. And it happened at this juncture. Look at divorce rates. We go down and down and down, and then all of a sudden, we start going up and up and dramatically go up in the number of divorces, and it happened at this juncture. Violent crime, number of offenses, it kind of remains stable until this point when it starts to rise dramatically. Next slide. These are cases of sexually transmitted diseases. Same thing, it's going up gradually. But then, at this juncture, it goes up dramatically. Pregnancies to unwed girls under the age of 15 goes up dramatically. Birth rates for unwed girls 15 to 19 goes up dramatically. All of these happen at exactly the same time. What happened in 1962 that was so dramatic? This is the date, June the 15th, which became a turning point in history. Something happened in June of 1962, and it was this. The Supreme Court caved in to the efforts of atheist Madeleine Murray O'Hare, and they banned prayer in public schools. Isn't that a coincidence that in 1962, we took God out of the schools, and all of a sudden, we began to fall apart? Now, I'm not saying that prayer in public schools is so significant. That isn't the issue. The issue is that there was a statement made by the highest court in our land, and the statement was that God has no formal place in the fabric of our country anymore. The legacy that was left by the 60s is this: rebellion. Rebellion against everything that Americans held dear, family life, morals, working hard, rebellion against it, but ultimately and most deeply, rebellion against God. God doesn't have a place in our schools. He doesn't have a place in our businesses. He doesn't have a place in our government. He doesn't have a place in our military. That was the beginning of our nation saying, God, we don't need you in America anymore. We may pledge allegiance to the flag and say one nation under God, but in a specific way, we denounce that clearly, and it has progressed to what we've experienced today. Do you see that? We have said over and over, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper, we do not need God. We do not need the guidance of His Word. We do not need Him at all. This in-your-face God statement has been lived out, and we live with it today. We accept it today because we are the frogs in the kettle and we have become used to it. We chose to be without God, and I think we decided we could do it on our own. And when a family or a nation fires God, sticks out its chest and says, I can do it on my own, then guess what? Watch out! Because the Bible says pride goes before the fall. Goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Spanish philosopher George Santayana has said this: those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. Can I show you a few historical pace setters? How about we go to Egypt? And in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, we see what happens when somebody says, I don't need God. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Need I tell you what was the result of that action? Egypt fell. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, you see Judah. Hezekiah is the king of Judah. And 2 Chronicles gives a wonderful account about how God rescued Hezekiah and the people from the Assyrians, saved them and guided them. Hezekiah's response, it says Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. And do you know what the result was? Lack of blessing, hardship, turbulence, degradation. We could go to Daniel chapter 5 and look at Babylon. Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and this was a powerful and a proud nation, the most powerful in the world of its time. Daniel 5 records, but when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. Daniel, in his essence, said to Belshazzar, it's over. You have cut the tether between you and God, and you will experience the fruit of being separate from God. These examples show the result, and we could go on and on and on in the Bible, where it shows the result of a rebellion against God. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Cut off from me, you can do nothing. We have a decade that molded each one of us to count on the promise of freedom from all that plagues us, a self-reliance, a self-centeredness to be the answer to life. Rebellion against authority was the key, and rebellion against God was the result. That's me. I have a rebellion in me that I have had to tame for years, but it's still there. In fact, my time with God isn't a quiet time. It's more a time of surrender. It's my taking a step and surrendering to God and confessing my rebellion. We live in a culture that is arrogant and self-centered and is in rebellion against God. And the question is there hope? And I will say yes. Would you open your Bibles, because I want you to see it for yourself. To 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Page numbers are on the screen. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, which I think is the most appropriate response that we can give to the legacy that we have received and that is within each one of us, whether we know where it came from or not. It doesn't matter. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, God speaking, then if my people, are you his people? How many of you consider yourselves his people? Then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. What does humble themselves mean? It means I get off the throne and I allow God to be in his rightful place. Humble myself is to stop the rebellion, stop saying I want it my way. It needs to be my way. I will call the shots. I am wise enough to chart the course of my life. To humble yourself is to relinquish control of your life to God. They will humble themselves and they will pray and they will seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. The biggest strategy that we could make in restoring our land is not in the political realm. It's not in the brute force realm. It's in the prayer realm. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and restore their land. We have a responsibility, brothers and sisters in Christ. Our land is depending on us. They don't know it. God knows it. If his people, us, if we take the lead in setting our rebellion aside, we take the lead in humbling ourselves and relinquishing control and say, Lord, you are in charge. And confess to him, he will forgive our sins and restore our land. But his people aren't doing that. We're not doing that. God's word gives us hope. It comes in three stages. That we would admit, that we would humble ourselves and pray, admit your rebellion, admit your need. Secondly, that you would seek God, seek him, and he has promised that you will find him. And thirdly, to turn to him, to stop turning away. To take that rebellion that is already inbred in us. You know, rebellion isn't new to the 60s. In fact, rebellion is in the very beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve, first rebellers. They probably had long hair. You know the long hair. You know the long hair of the 60s, and I had long hair. You ought to see me. I'm in a robe in my graduation, and I got long hair. I look like Jesus. The long hair was a symbol of rebellion because it drove our parents nuts. I mean, they hated it. And this was a way of saying, in your face, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm rebelling. But boy, when that seeps into our soul and that becomes a way of life for us, which it has, we are in trouble. We're trouble in our individual lives and in our family lives. And as a nation, we're in trouble. We need to admit our rebellion, to seek God and to turn to him. Then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, restore their land. Restore their land. Restore their land. Amen. Every eye closed now, every head bowed. In your seat where you sit, are you willing to admit your rebellion? And Father, all too often, I want to do what I want to do. Even when I know I want to do. Even when I know I don't want to do. Because of a rebellion that is deep-seated in me, and I confess that to you, Lord, and ask that you would take it away and I would be able to follow you and to love you and to care about the things you care about, to respond to others in the way that you desire for me to respond to them. I admit that rebellion, Lord, and I desire to seek you. to seek your face and to turn from ways that give you grief, that break your heart. And that we, as your children, would turn to you and follow you and love you and praise you and adore you. And because of that, we would be a blessing to others. And I pray, Lord, that you would instill that in us. And most of all, I pray for our nation. Our nation that has drifted far, far away from you. That had its roots in the 60s, but has matured greatly. And that we have become a self-sufficient nation. A nation where on many fronts we make fun of you rather than adore you. We make fun of those who follow you. We pray for our nation, Lord, and desire that you would use us to reshape and reform our culture so that you might be glorified and our land might be benefited and our land might be a blessing to the rest of the world. Lord, we need you. We may walk through life acting as if we don't, but we need you. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Amen.